Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 3. You can find that in the church Bible on 730. Micah chapter 3. You'll notice that we're going to read portions from chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 as we look at this largest section of Micah. Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at chapter 4, 1 through 5, and then go over to chapter 5 and look at 2 through 5 and 10 through 15. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, then that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And then turning to chapter 5 and picking up at verse 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And then going to verse 10. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So we come this evening to the largest of the 3 sections of Micah. This large section, unlike the first and the last, is heavily weighted towards salvation. If you remember last week, each section is divided between judgment and salvation, and the first and last section are weighted towards judgment, whereas the middle is weighted towards salvation. And the easiest way to look at this large section is merely going through it chapter by chapter. Chapter 3 is all about judgment, specifically the judgment on hypocrisy. Verse 11 sums up the chapter by stating, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" In chapter 3, the focus of this judgment, much like chapter 1, is on the civil and spiritual leaders of Israel and Judah. And due to Jeremiah 26, we know that King Hezekiah is included in this judgment. And that should astonish us, because Hezekiah is not like the kings of Israel. Hezekiah is not like his father. Hezekiah was a godly king, and yet Jeremiah 26 reveals that this is spoken to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the godly king, one of the godly kings that leads reformation in Israel, is called out by Micah for hypocrisy. And we read in Jeremiah 26 that Micah calls him out, quoting Micah 3:12, and Hezekiah responds with repentance. And what we grasp is that even godly kings struggle with hypocrisy. And hypocrisy continues throughout Scripture. And in the Gospels, Matthew declared this to the religious leaders of his day: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Christ's words echo Micah's condemnation in chapter 3. And then we find in the early apostolic church hypocrisy continuing to be an issue in Galatians and then in 1 Peter. Micah in chapter 3 describes the hypocrisy of the civil leaders as cannibalism in the opening verses. That the civil leaders were to shepherd God's people. They were to guide, provide, protect, and instead they're consuming their nation. Now, of course, we're not to take this literally. They're not truly feeding on the flesh of the citizens. Amos and the historical books reveal the burdens placed upon the common citizens. The rulers have made themselves rich by taking advantage of the poor. They've cannibalized their nation so that they're well off. And isn't that the common cry of citizens around the globe today? And yet what's far worse for Israel and Judah is that as they have done these things, they claim that God is for them, that they won't face destruction because God is among them. Here's the height of hypocrisy. And yet it's not just the civil leaders who are the hypocrites. Religious leaders are also condemned. They spoke peace when they are paid and judgment when they receive no payment. They use the worship of God for their benefit. These priests and prophets are puppets for sale to the highest bidder. And before we shake our heads at these leaders, what about us? And while it's true very few of us are national or church leaders, do we claim God while we blatantly sin? Do we justify the sins of others because they agree with us? Do we turn a blind eye to sin? Because after all, they're in our camp. Hypocrisy is usually obvious at the highest levels, especially the hypocrisy of those who disagree with us. But what about those who agree with us? Or what about those at our level? What about family and friends? Do you and I ignore sin because we like or love the individual? Do we stay silent? Because after all, they're good people. God's judgment in this chapter reveals what God thinks of hypocrisy. God declares at the end, he's going to level Jerusalem, the place where he put his name. He's going to level it due to their hypocrisy. Sin wrapped in religious trappings is always sin. And it brings God's judgment. May God never allow us to be so hard as to claim that God is for us while we willfully break his commandments. May we instead be like Hezekiah, the one who, upon hearing the charge of hypocrisy, is recorded to have repented. Let us not worry about the hypocrisy of others, but let us examine ourselves. Where do we say God is for us while we continue in our sin? Chapter 3 ends in devastating news. God is going to wipe out the hypocrites. He's going to level their city. And then chapter 4 begins with hope. In a distant future, represented by the latter days, God is going to restore what he's destroyed. And God's not only going to restore, but he's going to exalt Jerusalem. Jerusalem is physically elevated, and yet it's still surrounded by higher mountains. And okay, being from BC, I would call them hills, but they're called mountains, okay? And God says he's going to lift up Jerusalem. And again, please, we're not to take that literally. It's an image. God has brought them low. Now he's going to lift them up. And he's going to do it so that the nations are drawn to Jerusalem. And they're drawn to Jerusalem because of his law. And because of his law, there will now be true justice within Jerusalem. In the first half of chapter 4, what we encounter is a complete reversal of Zion's status. And it's all due to the Lord, not the people. The Lord is going to restore his people through his law, and the result is a peace so that weapons are turned into agricultural implements. And the implication is that this is going to be among the nations. God's peace is going to reign and prosperity is going to come so that everyone sits under his vine and fig tree and no one is afraid. It's the idyllic picture of true and lasting peace. And all of it is done by God for his glory. And yet, as verse 7 declares, not everyone will experience this. God states this in verse 7, "And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." Throughout Scripture, God promises not a full restoration of all his people, but a restoration of a remnant. And this continues to be stressed in the New Testament. Think of Jesus calling on God's people to enter through the narrow gate. Or think of Paul in Romans 11, talking about the elect and talking about Israel. And in Romans 11, he brings up again the idea of remnant. Or think of Hebrews 6 and that fearful warning of apostasy, revealing again that it's going to be a remnant that is saved. Not all Israel, not all in the visible church will be saved. To use biblical language, only the elect. And the elect are those who remain faithful to the end. The elect are those who hear and do God's command. The elect are the remnant, the faithful, those who love Christ by keeping his commandments. God promises that from his visible people there will be a remnant, what our confession calls the invisible church. They're not separate from the visible church. They're contained within, but they are those truly saved. They are those who endure, who remain faithful, who keep God's commands. They are those who, like Hezekiah, repent. God never promises that everyone in the visible church will be saved. God promises he saves a remnant. That remnant, however, is described in the New Testament as many. And in Revelation 5, as the angels sing praises to Jesus, this is how they describe the remnant. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In chapter 4, God promises he is going to restore his people through a remnant. And that remnant is not going to be mighty men of valor. It's going to be the discarded. Because again, here's another theme throughout Scripture. God is for the downtrodden. He's for the rejected. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where God is confronting a prideful church and he reminds them that God chooses the foolish, weak, and despised of this world to bring him glory. 1 Corinthians 1 is always humbling when you read it, isn't it? It really attacks our pride, and it's supposed to. Why are we here? Because we're the foolish, weak, and despised. Or think of the Gospels. The religious elite rejected Christ's message, and who rejoiced in it? Sinners and tax collectors. God's not beholden to humanity's concern over status and reputation. God is for his glory, and so he saves a remnant made up of those that the world rejects. And so chapter 4 speaks of restoration in the latter days, and these days aren't defined. They're just going to happen at some point. But first, as verses 9 through 11 reveal, first must come discipline. Jerusalem is going to go to Babylon. Jerusalem is going to face God's judgment. God's discipline is going to come as promised. And that discipline is going to be in the form of Jerusalem's enemies coming and taking his people away. And yet, God promises that though he uses Babylon, he will then judge Babylon. And here is another truth that is repeated in Scripture that we must hold on to. God always brings discipline through means. And some of those means in themselves are wicked. God can and does use governments and institutions to judge his church, yet God always promises that he will judge those means for any ungodly persecution of his people. God uses means to discipline his people, but he never excuses the actions of those means. They are still held accountable to him. And that's what you see in chapter 4. Though God is going to use Babylon, Babylon will be judged because of what they do to Jerusalem. And this should give great hope to the church whenever it faces persecution. We are not to rise up on our own and seek revenge. We are to endure discipline, confident that God's justice will come upon all at the right time. We are to be so confident in God as the holy judge that we can endure his earthly discipline, knowing that God judges all and no unrighteous act will ever be overlooked by him. Babylon and its judgment, as declared in chapter 4, should bring hope to every generation of the visible church. And that brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5 prepares us for the judging of the nations by introducing us to God's triumphant king once again. We've already met this king in chapter 2. He led the remnant out of the city. And now God reveals his human origins. The mighty shepherd king will come from Bethlehem. And that is fitting because it's the birthplace of David. And much in this is very reminiscent of David. Think of David. Bethlehem is thought little of in all of Judea. And so is David at the beginning. Do you remember that? Samuel comes to see Jesse and his sons, and David is thought so little of that he's still tending the sheep. And Samuel has to say, "Is this all your sons?" Well, no, there's David. Well, go get him. And the Lord says, "This is my king, the one forgotten, the one thought little of." And God declares, "Bethlehem, from you will come my Redeemer." And this king will rule God's people in the strength and majesty of the Lord. He's going to be their peace, and his rule shall be to the ends of the earth. And as this king comes, Micah declares he's been foretold from ancient of days, and we can rightly ask as the reader, well, how ancient? From David, from Moses, from Jacob, and we would argue from Genesis chapter 3. From the day of the first sin on this earth, this king was foretold. Here comes the snake crusher. Here comes the one promised in the garden. And we know through the Gospels, this is Jesus. Here is Christ. Here is the anointed one. Jesus is the mighty king who is going to lead his people to triumph. And yet, as chapter 5 reveals, it's not a triumph that the world is used to. This king is linked to the remnant. And this remnant is going to be amid the people, as verses 7 and 8 declare. This king's kingdom is not going to be reserved to one nation only. It's going to be a kingdom found throughout all the nations. And yet it's portrayed as a remnant. In other words, one not containing earthly power. And here we must remember Christ's words that his followers will have tribulations, but he has overcome the world. And Peter, echoing Jesus' words, declares this in 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let not none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" When the church forgets that God's glorious King rules over a remnant among the nations, we forget that suffering is part of God's plan for his visible people, and we begin to lust for earthly power. And when that happens, the church is tempted with triumphalism, and it's lured into theonomy and Christian nationalism. And our confession guides us away from these very ideas as it reminds us of this in chapter 31. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Synods and councils are the highest and broadest courts of the church. They represent the visible church. And chapter 31 of our confession warns the church against intermeddling in civil affairs, because the church is focused not on earthly power, but on the spread of the gospel of their heavenly King. Because our confession grasps what Micah declares in this prophecy, the church will always be a people among the nations, not a nation to itself. The church will always be a remnant among earthly powers. Yes, there's great advantage to a Christian magistrate, but the church can and has and is thriving under ungodly governments. The remnant is to look to its King for power, not to humanity. And it does so because of how chapter 5 ends. And I personally wonder that as Peter was inspired to write 1 Peter 4, if he was thinking of Micah chapter 5. Because Micah chapter 5 ends describing the day of the Lord, where God's King brings judgment. And that day begins with judgment upon the church. In verses 10 through 15, you have the judgment, and verses 10 through 14 are all focused on God's people being judged by their King. And in that judgment, God's King is going to remove from his people all their idols. And once he's done that, only when he's done that, does verse 15 come in, and it's his judgment on all the nations. Think of that. We hear of God's King and we go, this is Jesus, this is great, this is glorious. And we often forget how chapter 5 ends. God's King, who's going to rule over his remnant, is going to bring judgment. And where does it begin? At the house of God. As 1 Peter 4 reminds us. Who's the first to be judged on this earth? The remnant. Why? To remove our idols. To remove our desire for earthly power. To take away the lust of our eyes and hearts. We have to remember this order, beloved. God's King is going to save his remnant, and it begins with God purifying us through his King. The book of Hebrews describes it as his fatherly discipline. God saves his remnant from the desire for power and idols. And only when God's King has done this, does the King turn his attention to the nations? God's king has come not to satisfy our lust for power, but to save us from it. God's king has come to save us from our idols, and when he has, then he turns his attention to his enemies. Micah, in this prophecy, is challenging the hope of his generation and in all the generations who come after him in the visible church. Because it's very tempting for us to look to earthly power and not to God. It's very tempting to follow the ways of the nation and say, we need this leader. No, we need that leader. And Micah says, no, you need God's king. And God's kingdom, until God's king judges the nations, God's kingdom will always be a remnant among the nations. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. Stay away from any who declare that the church needs to be in power. Run away. Because you don't find that in Scripture. You find God's people being saved from their lust for earthly power. You find God's people constantly being told that the only power they need is in the heavenly King. I was talking with a member last Sunday after our opening of Micah, and his comment was, only we believed the judgment that will come. Do you know what happens to the nations when Jesus comes back? Do you know that Revelation describes that they gather together all their armies to make war on our king, and do you know how he conquers them? He speaks. That's it. The one who spoke the world into existence will look upon the earthly power that any crave, and he will say, enough. Maybe. And it will be over. It will be done. He's not going to go out there with a double-edged sword swinging and hacking away. He spoke the world into existence, and he will speak and it will end. And yet, brothers and sisters, throughout history, the visible church has craved after earthly power as if that power is insufficient. And Micah's prophecy here is as a warning. God's salvation comes first by cleansing his people of their idols, of their lust for power, and then the nations are judged. And what's glorious for us is that God's king has come. And he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. God's king has come. We are in those latter days as he cleanses his people from their idols. And when it is done, he will return, and his judgment will be swift and dreadful to his enemies. Until that day, God's people will remain a remnant among the nations. And as we live as a remnant, we are to proclaim the glory of our King calling on all to be saved from his wrath that is coming. God gives us to the nations to call upon the nations, repent because we know who is coming. Repent because we know his power. You have no hope. Repent and believe, and you'll live. Kiss the Son, because you do not want his anger. Beloved, that's our task. As the nations rage, the remnant are to continue to declare his message of hope. Come and be saved, for his wrath is coming. And you will only survive if you belong to him. This is our task. Beloved, let us not get distracted. Let us stay focused and serve God as his remnant, declaring to the nation the only hope that there is. Come and be saved by God's almighty King. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we praise you and thank you for your holy word. We praise you and thank you for the hope that is there. Oh, merciful God, we pray that as a church we would continue to declare your glory amongst the nations. We think of our own nation. And Father, we know, Father, that it is in the midst of the darkness of sin. We know that within our nation there is vile hypocrisy. And Father, we pray that you would continue to use us to call upon family and neighbors to repent and know your King. Because this is the only hope. And Father, we look to you to continue to save your people. And we look to that glorious day when our mighty King returns and gathers his people to him and executes holy judgment so that sin and death are no more. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.